frankly, about canceling last week and all of that goes with it. We're starting today a new study in the book of Colossians. So you can turn to the book of Colossians in your Bible if you have one, Colossians chapter 1. And so by the end of today, if the schedule would have gone according to no snow, I would have had three messages in Colossians, counting last week's and then today's and this evening's. And now I'm way behind already, and I didn't even start, and I'm behind. And obviously, there's a reason I had kind of forecasted where I wanted to be as we approach Christmas and speak about, specifically about the person of Christ, which this book, this little epistle, just elevates Jesus. It speaks of the preeminence of Christ in creation over all things. By Him, all things hold together, as Colossians says. So it's a beautiful book about that, and I'm behind before we start. And I had 2 weeks to prepare for today's message, so I have way too much information today. So what's unusual about that? Colossians chapter 1, verses 1 through 8. I've been off more than I can chew, but let's go ahead. And I'll read that passage. Follow with me as I read. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother, to the saints and faithful brethren in Christ who are in Colossae, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. We give thanks to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and your love for all of the saints, because of the hope which is laid up for you in heaven, of which you heard before in the word of truth of the gospel, which has come to you as it has also in all the world and is bringing forth fruit, as it also is among you, since the day you heard and knew the grace of God in truth. As you also learned from Epaphras, our dear fellow servant, who is a faithful minister of Christ on your behalf, who also declared to us your love in the Spirit. I've titled the message today, Meeting the Family, or Getting to Know You. This is an introduction to the book of Colossians, and Paul is introducing himself to the people of Colossae, and he's speaking of what he knows of them as delivered from Epaphras, who is the man who actually brought the gospel there. More about that in a little bit. And so in the message today, I really want to convey something that I believe ought to be a natural impulse of true believers, but it's conveyed in this. I couldn't help but as I was immersing myself in this introduction to this book of seeing the love and affection, the brotherly love that's communicated right out of the gate in the beginning of this gospel in terms that speaks of it, and the exalted view of the church. And with that, we find both Father, Son, and Spirit all found here, the triune God who has established it. So let me read my proposition to you as I have written it down. It says, in the message today, I want to convey something that I believe ought to be a natural impulse of true believers, which is a love and a gratitude to God for His work, which we call the church, both local, that is our body, and universal, that is all who have put their faith in Jesus Christ. It is a powerful demonstration, that is the church is, a powerful demonstration of the glorious work of the triune God. It is a power, you look at the church and you go, what do you mean the church is a powerful demonstration, a powerful work of the triune God? It doesn't seem very powerful. It seems beleaguered and badgered and small and inconsequential when it comes to shaping America and shaping the opinion of people around us. It seems like it's always the small person on the block. It's not one of the power brokers. It's not the organization that people look to look for guidance and hope. And yet we find that the church is... This this powerful work of God that has been in existence for 2,000 years plus. As we look forward to the future, it has existed in every kind of government, hostile or friendly. It has crossed every social, ethnic boundary that can be imagined. The work of Christ has gone on by the most meager of means, and yet it goes on with power and transforming lives, taking people out of the gutter and bringing their life into a glorious work of the gospel of God's grace. It is an amazing and tremendous thing that God has done. And so, as much as we may think, wow, we just are such a small, inconsequential, non-influential or thing that's a part of our culture, not true. Not true. God's truth prevails. His word continues to go forth with power from the most meager of means, that the power might be of God, right, and not of us. So, I'm already blowing my clock out of the water, but let's just keep going. Here's the 4 points I have for you. They should be on the back of your bulletin if you want to follow along. But 4 beautiful aspects of the glorious work of the church, which should give reason and cause for our gratitude to God. First, because of the supernatural calling of God. Secondly, because of the powerful work of salvation, what He does in salvation from beginning to end, not just redeeming us, but beyond that. From the familial, the family-like connections of all true believers. That's an amazing thing, even and of itself. And then from the natural or the organic growth of the gospel. As you see, even in this introduction, we find this natural growth of the gospel that's going forth, not because of a program, not because of some massive movement of the power brokers of the world, but rather the natural outworking, the natural flow of the gospel of one person's faith to another person's faith to another person's faith to God transforming and working in the lives of individuals one at a time. So as we begin this study of this New Testament epistle, there are a few things that you should know about this book of Colossians that hopefully will help you and will frame some of the context of what we will talk about as we move forward in it. The location of Colossae, it was a small town, now somewhat in out of the way, if you would. It had been on one of the main thoroughfares and trading routes that went through Asia Minor. It's about 100 miles east of the city of Ephesus. And so it was there. There were 2 sister cities. One we would be familiar with, and that's Laodicea, and another. And there were 3, a triad of cities that were together. But the main road that once had gone through Colossae had been moved south of that and now went through Laodicea. And so Colossae was like one of those small towns that the highway bypassed and all of the commerce that goes with it bypassed, and it was shrinking in size. It had been an influential city at one time and in antiquity, but now it was just kind of slowly dying and eventually completely went away. Not there. Nothing built on the site any longer, at least according to the commentaries that I've read. I've not been there. Okay, but it was this really primary city. It was in a very volcanic region, and so in 60 AD or 62 AD, a massive eruption took place and devastated the whole area, but they rebuilt, and even Colossae was rebuilt. So at the time of this letter, was shortly after that. So when they received this letter, it wasn't too much, maybe a year or 2, maybe 3, depending on exactly where Paul was in his imprisonment. And so it is a prison epistle. We call it a prison epistle because Paul wrote several epistles from his jail cell in Rome. And this happens to be one of those letters, one of those epistles that was written. And significant about this one is that Paul had never been to Colossae. He'd never visited this place.
He was in Ephesus, 100 miles west of Colossae, but he was not in Colossae, and it was actually a result of what happened in Ephesus. It's at least believed that way. Epaphras, who was from Colossae originally, was in Ephesus and came under the influence of the gospel. And then, after coming to Christ, took the gospel back to his hometown of Colossae. And so it was just this natural outgrowth, which is the last point, and I surely will not get to it. So, all right, so again, it's known as one of the prison epistles. I mentioned that already. And so this letter was a companion letter. When it came to Colossae, the letter to Philemon also came at the same time. If you've read that book, you know that Philemon and Onesimus. Onesimus was a slave of Philemon who came to Christ, maybe in jail by Paul, not sure exactly where, but somehow came under the influence of the gospel and was attending to Paul's needs. And Paul was sending Onesimus back with this letter and saying, Philemon, receive him back. I know he was your slave. I know he left, but receive him back and put it on my account. And if you've read that, it's a beautiful story of reconciliation. But that letter of Philemon came back with this letter of Colossae. And if you look at the end of the book of Colossians, you'll find that there was another letter that came along with them, which was a letter to the church of Laodicea, which we don't have. Likely never will. Okay? All right? So there were these other things. We'll talk about that later. So I know some questions are going on. Are we missing part of God's word? No, we're not missing part of God's word. But we'll talk about that when we get to that point in chapter 4. So just hold on till next year, about this time, maybe 2 years from now. All right? Another thing about this church in Colossae was that there was a unique heresy that was there. Commenters are not completely sure of what the heresy was. Different speculation have linked it either to Gnosticism or a Judaistic heresy. So there was a heresy that was there. And there'll certainly be discussion about that more in detail when we come to that part of the letter. I don't think it was Gnosticism. It's much too early for Gnosticism to have really taken root. Likely, it was just a Judaistic, similar sort of thing. With the Essenes were a movement of the Judaism, were very ascetic in their practices, and as a result, some of the things that we'll talk about we'll get to when we get there. But that's for another time. And so we'll comment on that later. But with that false teaching in mind, and this is why we've come to this book during this time of year, it has two prominent lessons that really come out of it. Now, there's a lot of others, but two very significant lessons that come out of it, themes that you'll find abound in it. And even in this introduction, which I'll come back and comment on, I have marked down all the things I said I'm going to come back to. All right, so it has a powerful emphasis on the preeminence of Christ. I've already referred to that, but if you've read this small epistle, you'll find that it just talks about Jesus all the time. And so in this introduction, I'm coming back to it now, in this introduction, you'll find that Jesus is mentioned in compound ways several times in 8 verses. Verse 1, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God. In verse 2, from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Oh, I'm sorry, back up. Faithful brethren in Christ. Then in verse 3, we give thanks to God the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 4, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus. And then finally, in verse 8, where it says that Epaphras was a fellow faithful minister of Christ. And so, within this short passage, this introduction, he talks about Jesus a lot. He just exalts Jesus. It's about Christ. And you'll find that as we move on, it's going to really focus upon him. If you look further ahead in the text, and in verses 14 and 15 and beyond, you'll find that verse 15, he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. By him all things were created. So Jesus becomes the real focal point of this. And then the second significant lesson that you'll find in this is what life in Christ looks like. It is specifically addressing this kind of religious, outward, conforming to a code. And so we find within this book a very, very helpful passage or passage that is extended that speaks about what we would say doctrinally about mortification and vivification, or putting to death the old man and new life in Christ. And so that's going to be just an amazing time to look through that passage of Scripture and work through what that looks like. You know, when it comes to this heresy, this asceticism that was a part of it, was this rigorous self-denial, particularly the rejection of all pleasures worldly in order to obtain some kind of higher spiritual status. And so this path, this book really comes in and gives us what a renewed mind understands about that subject. I don't want to go too much further. But as we come to this introduction again, so Paul never met these people. This introduction is an introduction of him introducing himself to them. And yet, there's a bond that's there. It's obvious that there's a bond there, both on their part toward him and on his part toward them. And as I thought of introduction, you're like, introduction? You're still introducing? Yeah, I'm still introducing. All right, so I'm still on my second page of notes, of which I have six. So, whatever. Just hang in there, all right? So, the way that I thought of introduction is my family. Like, most of you that are here know that I grew up with a family of 13 kids. 13 children. I was number 12. By the time I was born, two of my older siblings were already out of the house. And the third one close. And so I have nieces and nephews that are my age. But not only was I from a big family, but my dad was from a family of 14. And my mom was from a family of 6. So there were aunts and uncles and nieces and nephews and for me, cousins and first cousins that I didn't even know, literally didn't know. Like, they were first cousins, and they were from this other family, and they were my older brothers and sisters' age, which means they were old enough to be my parents, but they were my first cousins. So those of you who are part of a big family kind of understand that a little bit. But it was true, like, in these large Catholic families of which I grew up, where these massive, you know, just tons of kids everywhere. When we'd go to a wedding, it was like, like mobs of people, and you're related to all of them. And you're like, whoa! I know Rachel's kids, when they came home last year, was it this last time? Or maybe one of the times they came home and we had this family gathering, they're like, we're related to all these people? Some of them you're like, I wish I wasn't related to them. But you know what I mean? Like, so you're meeting the family and you're meeting people like this person for the first time. But they're your first cousin. And it's really cool. And yet there's a bond there that you can't explain. It's like, you're my first cousin. Who are you? Really. And so when I came to Christ, and we were, by that time, a few years in the Lord, when we moved up to Northland, my first cousin, which most of you know, Chuck DeClean, heard that he had a cousin that when they got married, there was no alcohol and there was a hellfire and brimstone message. Now, that's probably both true. All right, so, it just was, all right? And so he was curious as to who that was. So he went to my mom's house. And he found out it was one of Martha's kids, you know. So he went there, and he was like going down the list. So what's Annie doing? So what's Joanne doing? So he's going down the list. Of course, you had to get to number 12. And where's Matthew? Where is he at? Well, he's at a Bible college, you know. That kind of stuff was kind of stifled. You don't talk about those people. They're like gone, right? And so he looked it up, and we, like, obviously, like, not only are we first cousins, But we are brothers and sisters in Christ. And that bond, man, all of a sudden it's like, wow. That's just amazing. We had this was earlier on, and I'm just getting my introduction, folks, so hang on. All right, so, but when we were living on Russell Street yet, so this was like 18 years ago, there was a guy who visited Bay City. It was in Green Bay, and he heard that there was a Pastor DeClean in Marinette, and his name was Don DeClean. We haven't heard anything from him since. But he had to come because he has the same background as we do. And he had to come and just check us out and find out that there was another guy with the same last name that was actually in Christ. And what I'm saying is there's this bond, this familial connection. When you know Jesus as your Savior and there's other people that you know that know Him, it's like, man, you're drawn to them like a magnet. There's a bond there that is rich and full. And that's what Paul, as he's writing to the Colossians, he's writing to them and he's communicating this love that he has for them. And he writes about how Epaphras, who had come all the way to Rome to visit him in prison, he says that these people love you, Paul. They've never met you, but they love you. And they love other people and all of the saints. And so you find this going on in this chapter. I couldn't help when I'm immersing myself in that text. It's like, man, it just boils right out of the text. You can see it. It just lifts right out. There's this bond of affection, this thing we call the church. And I think we all get that. If you are in Christ, you understand that. You know that when you're with someone who also knows the Lord Jesus Christ as their Savior, there is something that just kind of allows you into their life and they into yours in a way that is like no other. And so, if you're in Christ, you have a new family, a heavenly family. There's at least, or at least ought to be, an affection, a love for that family. In fact, Jesus said it would be the trademark of His followers. He said, by this, all men will know that you are My disciples if you have love one to another. This is how I know that you are His. And we'll come back to that point. We may come back to that point later, all right? So let's just work through these four aspects of the church. First, the supernatural calling of God. The supernatural calling of God. It would be easy to quickly read through this introduction and dive into the meat, right? And you'd miss something of importance, I think, if you would. Paul here introduces himself as an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God. Now, the form of introduction, the name at the first, the position at the beginning, and is consistent with how letters were written at that time, a little different than how we write. We usually address the person we're writing to, and at the end we put our name sincerely or however you conclude. But it was appropriate and proper and etiquette to put your name at the front. So that is true, but it's not just a typical greeting. And I suppose part of it is to distinguish him, as he says, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God. Part of it is to distinguish him from any other Paul that might be out there. This is the Paul who is the apostle to the Gentiles. This Paul is who's writing this letter, who's chosen and sent by God, specially ordained as His messenger, which is brought out in what he says when he says, I am greeting you from God with grace and peace. That's an amazing statement, isn't it? I'm communicating to you from God grace and peace. By divine work of the Holy Spirit, His penned His word saying, this is the message that God is giving to you. And it begins with grace and peace. But that's for another time. So it does establish who he is as different from someone else and his authority, I suppose. But the one thing that I thought just at least caught my mind and my heart, and maybe it's just the way that I think, when he says, I am an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, that's an understatement. See, it wasn't Paul's choice. As he was growing up in Judaism, he didn't go, you know what? What do I want to see in the future of my life? As I start walking through the trajectory of where I want to be in my career 10 years from now, 15 years from now, 20 years from now, Paul wasn't going, I think I want to be an apostle to the Gentiles. Right? He was persecuting the church. He sought the authorities and the power of those authorities to go from one place to another, dragging Christians into court and persecuting them, hauling them off to jail, standing at the feet of those who stoned the first martyr of the church, Stephen. This was not in his future trajectory of career plans. So when he writes, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God, that's not an understatement. Let me restate that. That is an understatement. That is an understatement. It is only because of God. And I suppose we that are sitting here know that same too. Where would you be if God, in His grace, hadn't intersected your life? I know where I would be. And it wouldn't be in church, and it certainly wouldn't be pastoring. And I'm sure that that would be true of all of you as you think about where you would be. Here is this man. He was a stalwart for Judaism. He detested Christianity. It led him to persecute it, hauling Christians into prison, leading to their death. So when he writes that he is by the will of God, it was because it was not his plan at all, but God's plan. And so it is. When we look at the church, we see this supernatural calling of God. The point here is simple but important nevertheless. We can all identify with the statement, for none of us would be here if it wasn't for His supernatural intervention in our lives. God stopped the Apostle Paul in his tracks, and gave him a new heart and a new plan and a desire for that plan that he never chose himself. All of the good gifts that God has given to the church are by the hand of a gracious God, not because a bunch of men chose, not because we sat down and we went, what would be really the best thing for our community? But because of God and His gracious work in our lives, who supernaturally works, calling people out of darkness, equipping them for service. God reconciles those who were His enemies, who were hostile to Him, and then employs them as agents of reconciliation, Paul being one. But all of us understand this. This is the course where it all starts. And it begins with this matter of salvation, which is the second beautiful aspect of the church, the powerful work of salvation that's found in these first verses of this chapter. There are several descriptive terms and phrases in the introduction that speak about the great work of God in bringing people to Himself. When we speak of salvation, we must not limit it to just the idea of forgiveness of sins. That is only one aspect of salvation. That is only the beginning of it. All right? Salvation as a term is used of the past, of justification, of the present, of sanctification, of the future, of glorification. You were saved from the power or the penalty of sin because of the work of Christ on the cross. You are being saved from the power sin has over you in sanctification by the Holy Spirit's residency in your life. You will be saved from the place of sin one day in heaven in a glorified body where you'll sin no more. All of that. You were saved. You are being saved. You will be saved. All of that is pictured in that term that's used here. So God forgives our sin, canceling our debt. He empowers us to live victorious over the work of sin in our lives presently. And then guarantees us that He will completely and totally deliver us with glorified bodies in the future in an eternal home. So next week we'll look more at in depth as we study the Apostle Paul's prayer. This is a beautiful picture of what we're talking about here. But I simply want to point out God's powerful work of salvation as seen in these verses. And there are four ways believers see this. This is a part of our identity, if you would, as Christians. And first, it is this new description. He calls them right out of the gate here. He says, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother, to the saints and faithful brethren. To the saints and faithful brethren. And then our new family who are in Christ Jesus. And then our new experience, peace from God and grace through our Lord Jesus Christ. And then our new destiny, the hope which is laid up for you in heaven. I mean, this is what it means to be in Christ, folks. This is your new identity. This is who you are. Let me go through my points as rapidly as I can. This word saints, this term used, this new description of who you are and who I am, if we have put our faith in Christ, this term is how God has chosen to call us as His children. It's an adjective here. It's describing us of who we are. We are saints. It's a description from the same Greek word that's oftentimes translated holy, hagios. You are the hagioi, the saints. And it means those who have been set apart for God, for His sacred purpose. Thus, God's personal possession, that's who you are. You are God, if you have placed your faith in Christ, you are called a saint, which means you are God's sacred possession. You are God's possession. Further, it has a moral aspect to it. Not only does it mean that you are set aside for God, but it has a moral quality to it, if you would. It describes that which is delivered from sin or perfection, sinless. And we all know that we're not there yet, but we'll be one day. But my point here is simply, this is how God describes us. This is how He looks at us. No matter how we view ourselves, no matter how oftentimes we fail, because of the finished, and I emphasize finished, because of the finished work of Jesus, God looks at you as those who have been set aside for His divine pleasure and are made holy in Christ Jesus. That's how He looks at you. That's how He identifies you. I can't help but think of the lyrics to the hymn we sometimes sing, "When Satan Tempts Me to Despair." And that whole idea, how oftentimes Satan gets us to look at our sin and identify ourselves by our failures. And God is saying, I don't see you that way. I see you as my children, my saints, my holy ones, those who I have made righteous in Christ Jesus. Stop looking at yourself in that way and look at yourself how I look at you. Isn't that powerful? This is the description that's given in this text. Secondly, not only our new description, but our new family. We are in Christ. This is the number one, the primary way in which Christians are identified in the New Testament. In Christ. In Christ. In Christ. Frankly, I could preach an entire series on that. And you all know that have been here. The reality is that being in Christ means that His death on the cross was your death. That His resurrection is your resurrection. It means that you are a part of His body, the church, and are a member of the household of God. You must not miss all of the terms of endearment, even in this passage, which speaks of our new family in Christ. It's important to say one thing about this, and I'll move on, but when it says we are in Christ, it is the same, it's the same preposition that says to those who are in Christ in Colossae. Okay? It's a preposition that's locative. It means it's speaking about a location. And I say that because this preposition that's used here, when we think of being in Christ, it's not like the Eastern mystic ideas where you are get absorbed into some divine cosmic energy and you lose all personality and all individuality. You are in Christ just like they were in Colossae. In other words, you are in Christ in Marinette. Okay? If that's true of your life. It's a position that you have. This is seen as a beautiful aspect of Paul's prayer later. And look at verses 12 and 13 really quickly. It says, giving thanks to the Father who has qualified us to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in the light. He has delivered us from the power of darkness and conveyed us to the kingdom of the Son of His love. And so He's taken you who were once enemies, who were once a part of the kingdom of darkness, and He has regenerated you, and He has taken you from that. He has now made you those who are the inhabitants, the citizens of the kingdom in light. This is the work of God, what we call salvation. And so, we have a new heavenly family. We are in Christ Jesus together as citizens of the heavenly kingdom. And our new experience. Our new experience. We have peace with God. Peace with God. As children of God, those who are part of the body of Christ, because of the atoning sacrifice of Christ, in which He propitiated, big word, but it means He satisfied the righteous anger of God that our sin caused. The Son propitiated the Father on our behalf. And as a result of Him propitiating the Father, there's no tension between the believer and God. They're at peace with God. Peace. Peace with God. We are no longer hostile enemy combatants, but instead, having received grace, we are brought nigh by the blood of Christ. God delights in us, has lavished His grace upon us. He invites us into His very presence to come before Him for communion. No matter how often or how great our failure, the work of Christ is greater. And the grace of God inexhaustible. You can't outspend God's grace. Don't try. But you can't. You can't. Are you at peace with God right now? If you're in Christ, you are at peace with Him positionally. But are you at peace with God experientially? Or has the tempter robbed you of the peace that belongs to you, that comes from God? Peace is a fruit produced by the Spirit as a result of the work of the grace of God, His work in you. Have you been deceived, thinking that you are the exception to God's grace? That you have sinned beyond His power to forgive? Are robbed of the peace that is theirs, meant to be enjoyed. Our new destiny. Our new destiny. The hope which is laid up for you in heaven. Our hope. Our hope is not like a iffy sort of inability to know. Hope is a confident assurance in the Scriptures. And so our hope is not the outworking of this life with the things that it promises. It must not be placed in the goals and aims which are communicated in the thinking of this age. We have a sure and secure word from God. That's what we fix our eyes upon, the eternal habitation of God in heaven. This must govern everything for us. For if it does not factor into our daily thinking, it will not be our understanding. We will have no understanding for the journey. It's a simple way I thought about it as I was preparing for the message. If you are packing for a vacation, you'll pack for the time that you're going to go, whether that's a few days or a few weeks. You'll prepare for a short stay. And appropriately so, you'll plan on returning. If you're moving across country, you'll pack the whole truck with everything you have. You won't leave anything behind. Right? Likewise, if you're living for the here and now, you'll think little of heaven. You'll make little effort. And the things of this life will be too valuable and too important. If, on the other hand, your eyes are fixed on eternity, you will live completely different. Your perspective will be different. Your values will be different. And your focus and your joys will be different. Your trials will take new shape from being that which is keeping you from the goal to that which is actually helping you to the goal. And so on. You can go. See, the journey is part of what God's doing in our lives. All of the troubles, things that are a part of this life are simply parts of what God is doing, preparing us for where we're going. The hope laid up for you in heaven. Okay, I'll just give you bulleted points. The familial connection, that's the third beautiful aspect of the church, the familial connection of believers. You see in this passage, and I mentioned it earlier, you see God as Father, each of us as brothers and sisters in Christ, and we're all bound, as it says, by love. This is what's coming out of this passage. And so even though these believers and the Apostle Paul had never met, there is a bond and a direct connection. They all have one Father who is God. And they are all brothers in that family, sisters, if you would, in the family of God. And they are bound with this agape love that's a part of it. And there you go. I have a lot more notes on that than that. And the natural growth of the gospel is the last part. Families grow. I mean, sometimes they shrink. But when it comes to the family of God, until Jesus comes, it's always growing. It's organic. It naturally grows. Because God touches your life, and you share that good news with another person who shares that good news with another person. And the organic nature of the gospel grows from your faith to another person's faith. Mysteriously, as John wrote, the wind blows where it lists, right? It just carries the gospel from one place to another through the mouths of his people. and one person hears it over here and another person over here. And in this case, we see this natural outworking of the gospel. God got a hold of Paul, who then preached the gospel, and Epaphras came under the influence of that somehow, as he is in Ephesus by God's ordained purposes. And then Epaphras takes the gospel back to his hometown and shares that gospel message. And we have a few of those who are part of that church, Philemon and then Onesimus, who are there as residents of Colossae. This is that natural, organic way in which the gospel outworks. Okay, so again, there's much to be grateful for. But when we think of the church, we think of what God has done. That ought to be a part of that which gives thanks. And that's what Paul will do next. He will begin to give thanks for these believers and then pray specifically for them. And so the following verses 9 down through verse 14, is this prayer of the Apostle Paul, which we'll have the privilege to look at, Lord willing, next week. Father, thank you for this time and for the opportunity to be able to open your word. We ask that if there's anyone here who doesn't know you, that they would ask, and we would be able to share with them the good news of the gospel, that Jesus died for their sins according to the scriptures, that he was raised again, and that he lives now victoriously. We ask that you would help us be able to spread this good news of new life in Christ. Thank you for our time. Ask, Lord, that you would bless our meal later and our time of fellowship that will follow as we celebrate on the table. In Jesus' name.